Good morning. Glad to see all of you. Today is our last session in Daniel. So if you got any questions about Daniel, is Harold here? I told him show up. There he is. I told him. Come in and he'll answer all your questions you've got left over. You got his haircut, so I can't remember anything. All right. I haven't heard that one before, but that's a good one. I'm going to write that one down and use it later. Except nobody would believe it for me. There is a review sheet. Everybody get one of those? Over the life of Daniel. We will go through that review sheet to begin class, and then we will look at the chart of the prophecies and the chapters and move on from there. So, by the way, any questions, any observations you've got, feel free to raise your hand and make those. And John's got worksheets or review sheets, whatever you need. Anybody need anything? He's got them. All right. You must have done a great job when they came in because everybody seems to be equipped. Well, somebody's trained you. It's good. All right, the first part there. Daniel was born in the land of the kingdom of... What would you put there? Would you put, trick question, would you put Israel? No. Why would you not put Israel? Because by this time, Israel had come to be the term used for the 10 northern tribes, which about 120 years prior to this had gone into captivity with Assyria. So that's what the 10 northern tribes were referred to as Israel. So what was left when Israel was gone? Judah. So Daniel was born in Judah. J-U-D-A-H. As a young man, he was carried captive by the Babylonians in the year. Anybody remember the year? Starts with a six. 606. That was the first deportation. There were two others. But that was the first one. And he was taken in the first one, and so were his buddies. Daniel was trained to be among the wise men of King Nebuchadnezzar. And if you have trouble spelling it, look below the line and you will find his name there. I just call him Nebi. Just like Loch Ness Monster, call her Nessie. Same thing. Early in his career, he, Daniel, interpreted a dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which was a prediction about coming world. What would you put in that blank? Kingdoms. Coming world kingdoms. Now, technically, I would say it was not about coming world kingdoms as much as it was about the kingdom of, fill in the blank, God. And he was talking about, or God was revealing the world kingdoms that would be coming into power and going out of power up to the establishment of God's kingdom. That's what the vision in chapter 2 was really all about. You may remember the final kingdom was, what was the first kingdom? Babylon. What came after Babylon? Who came after Babylon? Medes and the Persians. Who came after the Medes and the Persians? The Greeks. Who came after the Greeks? The Romans. And according to the dream, during the days of these kingdoms, and I don't think he meant just the Roman kingdom in which the kingdom was actually established, but God was working to establish his kingdom throughout all of those kingdoms. And in the days of that kingdom, by the way, in the dream, chapter 2, what was the kingdom of Rome represented by? Remember, there was an image, and the head was made of gold. Breast and arms were silver, which represented which kingdom? Medes and Persians. The belly and thighs of bronze, and that represented Greece. And then the legs of iron and feet of iron, but also mixed with clay. And so you see the image in its completion, all four kingdoms, and then there was a stone cut out of a mountain. You can go back to chapter 2 and you can read all this. It's a very graphic dream. And the stone that was cut out of a mountain was cut out of a mountain without hands. And that stone struck the image on the feet and ground it to powder. And then what happened to the stone? That stone became the kingdom of God. The imagery of stone or stone imagery is used throughout the scriptures. It's really interesting to note. What things did Jesus say about stones? Do you remember any of those? Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And we know the church was representative of the kingdom of God. What happened in the desert when the Israelites were thirsty? Moses struck a rock, and from that rock came water, the water of life. Later on, he spoke to the rock, or was supposed to speak to the rock. There's so many images of stones being used in the Bible in solid, strong, powerful, life-giving ways that it bears mentioning. We are, by the way, called what kind of stones? Living stones. Not Dr. Livingstone. I don't have a degree, but I am a living stone, and you are a living stone if you are in the kingdom of God. Yes.
Cornerstone also.
Yes. Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul talks about the church, he talks about Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And who else are part of the foundation? The apostles and prophets. Who gave the apostles and prophets their words? The chief cornerstone, Jesus, God. Their words were from the divine, and they were all the foundation for the church. And when Paul talked about the church there, he said, you're built together on that foundation as a habitation for God. So we're built on a stone foundation symbolically, and that stone foundation has Jesus Christ as the cornerstone and the words of the apostles and prophets as the foundational stones upon which we're built. So, and if you want to tear up a house, move it off of its foundation or change the foundation and you will mess up a house. I'm here to tell you. Well, that was a lot for that first paragraph. But this is all kind of a review of the entire class. So, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, showed their courage by not blanking before the blank which the king had erected. They did not bow before the image. There was an image. You remember the description of the image? I think of it kind of looking like the Washington Monument. 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. And what was it covered with? Gold. Gold. And it was out on the plains of Dura. Can you imagine how that thing would shine when the sun would hit it? Covered with gold. They were faithful not to dishonor their God, even though it meant being cast into a blank, blank, fiery furnace. What happened to the guys that were throwing them in the furnace? The heat was so intense, those guys died. However, what did the king see when he looked in? He saw four guys in there, and one, like the Son of God. Wonder who that was. When Daniel was a close advisor to Nebuchadnezzar, the king received a vision about a tree that was... What happened to that tree? It was cut down. But tell me about it being cut down. First of all, tell me about the tree. It was huge. It was massive. It had fruit. It was beautiful. The birds nested in it. Animals came and ate of its fruit. Everybody enjoyed the shade from that tree. And then the tree was cut down. But what happened to the stump? Metal bands were placed around the stump. What does that signify, metal bands around the stump? We're taking care of this stump. We're holding on to it. It's not going away. We're not going to grind it down or burn it up. We're going to put bands around it, and it's going to be preserved. And, well, let's look a little further. Daniel interpreted this to mean that King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebi, would have a period in which he would act like an animal. He would act like an animal. Some of you came in just recently. Did you get the worksheets in the back? If you'd like to have those, or the charts. If you didn't get one and you'd like to have one, raise your hand. Don's got some. Everybody good? All right. So Daniel interpreted this to mean that King Nebuchadnezzar would have a period in which he would act like an animal until he was ready to humble himself before God. Now remember, when Stafford was putting this class together, he was the one who figured out which blanks were going to fill in, and I'm sure he was making those blanks for emphasis. So think about that. After Nebuchadnezzar died, a later king was named Nabonidus. By the way, is Nabonidus mentioned in Daniel? He is not. Nabonidus is not mentioned in the book of Daniel, but we know that he existed from history, and here we go about that. His son, named Belshazzar, Belshazzar, Belshazzar. That sounds like something Gomer Pyle would say, doesn't it? Well, Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the king in the city of Babylon. One night, he had a feast and drank from the blanks taken from the blank in Jerusalem. Vessels taken from the temple in Jerusalem. When he saw a blank writing on the blank, hand writing on the wall, he was afraid. And give some thought to that. How many times have you heard the expression, you see the writing on the wall? Sometimes you'll even hear it, seeing the handwriting on the wall. There are a lot of expressions, if you want to look into it sometime, that come from the Bible. A lot of sayings, a lot of expressions, biblical. Eventually, he called for Daniel to read the message. Daniel said it meant that the king would be blanked that night. Killed. He would be killed that night and his kingdom conquered by the Medes and Persians. Now, what did Daniel actually say the words meant? Anybody recall? It's interesting terminology. Said Belshazzar had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The idea is you're being measured. It's being calculated. You're being judged. And there are different metaphors, I guess you would say, analogies for judgment in the scriptures, and this is one of those. Ezekiel talks about a measuring rod being used, and John also does that in the Revelation. When things are measured, when things are weighed, they are being judged, calculated, and sometimes it's for the good, sometimes it's not. And in this case, he came up short. He was found wanting. Now, this is just for thought. How long had those vessels been in storage? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar took them in 606 when he came to Jerusalem, took all those things, put them in storage. But that's where they were until Belshazzar decided, hey, here's some stuff from the temple in Jerusalem. Why had God not punished them for having them in storage? Now, I'm not asking because I have an answer for that. What I do know is we're told that when Belshazzar decided to bring them out of storage and use them for his drunken party, disrespectfully so, that's when God said, all right, time for judgment, time for justice. How many of us as parents or even grandparents have been in one room of the house listening to our children in another room of the house and thinking, I'm going to have to go in there in a minute. Yep, it's getting closer. Not going to take much more. And we might even holler into that room. What might we say? Don't make me come in there. Or we might say, don't make me pull this car over. Somewhere I saw a Facebook or something, a little video of a mom with her flip-flop flailing around in the back seat, you know, for a kid. I'm going to straighten you out. And this is God. This is what he does. He says judgment is coming. And if you read Revelation, you'll see it starts out with a gradual progression of sevens, warnings, and then punishments. And it gets steadily worse and worse, and there's no repentance. And so the boom is lowered. Don?
Question. It seems to me they were ignorant of the laws. Now, I know it was written, ignorance isn't an excuse. That seems to me, too, that it's willful ignorance. Like, you had a chance to study if you wanted to, but you chose not to.
Right.
Or, and they just now discovered these things, you could have chose, well, oh, look at those later. Well, now he might have taken that ignorance and said, yeah, I'm judging that ignorance. But ignorance that you're not willful at, that, you know, I think that he's going to help us learn, and if we want to learn,
right. And sometimes the intent also is included. How many of you have seen the movie Jeremiah Johnson? There, he's been contacted by some authorities to lead them through a pass because there's some people stranded up there and they need to get help. And as they're going up to this pass, they come to an Indian burial ground. Do you remember what Jeremiah says when they come to that place? He says, we have to go around. This is sacred ground to them. Now, regardless of what it was to him and the other guys, it was sacred to the natives. And so he said, we got to go around this. And the guy in charge said, we don't have time to go around. We've got to go through. And so they argued about it a little bit. And then finally he said, all right. But you pass word down to your men. You keep your mouth shut going through here. We're going to ride through. We're going to be quiet. We're just going to get through this thing quietly. And because there was an obvious show of respect on his part for something he probably didn't even believe in. And the other guys didn't believe in it either. But the willingness to show respect. And that's what was lacking. At least that was what was lacking with Belshazzar. And when you're having an interpersonal interaction, and it's somebody you disagree with, but they show you respect, you know, okay, this is still working. There's still respect. We're in disagreement. And as long as you remember to show respect, that's what so much of our interpersonal interactions depend on. And I'm sorry to say that when we're trying to talk to people about Jesus, we can sometimes get disrespectful of things they believe and be so zealous to bring the truth to them that we just kind of push their thoughts aside, be disrespectful. And yes, we're being disrespectful of things that we're pretty confident are not right. But the respect makes a difference. And Belshazzar did not have that. Remember what Jesus said about prayer. Two men went up to the temple to pray. A Pharisee who said what? Basically, all of his comments can be wrapped up. No, thank you. I'm good. As soon as I said that, my throat did. So, yeah, come on down. He's bringing me a drink of water. The Pharisee said, you're lucky to have me. And the other guy said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
Yeah. Larry?
Belshazzar was actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, son.
He was Nabonidus' son, and we find that out through some secular history that was uncovered later. Pardon me.
But it says in chapter 6 that his son, Belshazzar, was actually his grandson.
Correct? Yes. But I wanted to point out about Nabonidus, because he's not mentioned in Daniel, and some say, well, that's inaccurate because it says he was Nebuchadnezzar's son, but he was actually Belshazzar's son. Well, or actually Nabonidus's, did I say that right? Anyway, whether I said it right or not, you guys are smart enough to pick up on it, that there was a guy named Nabonidus who wasn't mentioned. When Belshazzar got Daniel in, what did he offer as a reward? He said, I'll give you a gold chain and I will put you in the third place in the kingdom. Why did he say third place? Well, it doesn't say in the text, but it makes sense when you understand, his dad was Nabonidus and he was the actual king, and Belshazzar was reigning while his dad was gone, so he would give Daniel third place, and he couldn't give him second place because he was in second place. Couldn't give him first place, of course, duh. So he would give him third place, and that fits with the record of history we now know. It's as if God says, and maybe this is exactly what he's doing, I'm going to leave some details out so people can question, not to instill doubt, but so people can question, well, why isn't this information here? And then later on they'll discover it and they'll go, the Bible was right all along. Why didn't we believe? Time and time again this has happened. Archaeology has uncovered truths that have not been presented in scriptures, and I think there's a reason why God has kept some of those things preserved. I'm giving him credit for that, because it just seems to me it's worked out in a great way to show the legitimacy of faith, to validate faith. All right, here we are. After Nebuchadnezzar died, a later king was named Nabonidus. There we go. Supposed to be his son, named Belshazzar, Belshazzar, was the king in the city of Babylon. One night, wait a minute, am I reading what we just, yeah. Let me take another drink. That's good. Yeah, what'd you put in that, John? That's good stuff. Have a little more. Under the Medes and Persians, here we are. Daniel was again elevated to a high position. Some who were jealous devised a plot to get him killed. They got the king to sign a decree that anyone who blanked to anyone or prayed, anyone who prayed to any god for how many days? 30 days would be cast into a blank of blink, a den of lions. Daniel did not stop praying and was given the penalty from which God saved him. Now that was Darius. What did Darius do when he found out that Daniel was going to be thrown into the pit of lions? He stayed up all night. He was upset because Daniel, and this to me is a lesson. There's hardly anybody you can find in the Bible more faithful to God than Daniel. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel uses Daniel as an example. He talks about how God is coming in judgment on the people of Judah. And even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, it's still going to happen. So he pulls out these three names of people who are to be examples of solid faithfulness. And Daniel is one of those. But he is not faithful to God in such a way that he alienates himself from Darius. He is faithful in such a way that Darius, as a man of power, comes to appreciate him and values him. And so when he determines, well, there's been a plot against Daniel and I'm in the middle of it and it's my fault for not having more sense, more or less, is kind of where I thought he was. He put Daniel in the den because that's what he had to do. That was the law. And then he stayed up all night fasting. First thing in the morning, he comes to the den and he checks on Daniel. And what does he say? Daniel, has your God preserved you? And Daniel says, yeah, king, I'm great. We're doing fine down here. I found some yarn and we're just having a ball down here. I don't know. And then Darius does what? He says, call those guys who conspired against Daniel and throw them into the pit. And the lions killed them all. Daniel was delivered. So there's something about Daniel. He was holy. I don't know that we talk enough about holiness. He was righteous. He was faithful. He was religious. He was a man of prayer, a man of conviction. But he was not the kind of man with those characteristics that made himself odious to others. He did not practice faithfulness to God in such a way to turn other people off, at least not righteous people. He was respectful. He was. We saw that in the very first chapter when, do you remember that part when it said, okay, Nebuchadnezzar says, take these young men and feed them from my table the best stuff we've got. And these four guys, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they say, oh, we can't eat that stuff. What if we just eat vegetables and water? Give us vegetables and water. And he requested, he didn't demand, our law won't allow for us to do that. And our law is better than your law. And you need to do according to our law. He didn't do that. He requested, could you please just give us vegetables and water and just test us and see if this will work? They did. It worked. And that's kind of the beginnings we see of Daniel impressing those who were in charge of him in such a way that he became a man of power. And I'm not discounting the providence of God in putting him in those positions of power, but as God is providing for him to be in those positions, he's also showing us that along the way, people were responding favorably to Daniel. Do you remember what happened when Joseph was in prison? It says God gave Joseph favor in the eyes of the jailer. But Joseph was also a respectful individual. When he was called to go up and see Pharaoh, he got cleaned up, shaved, made himself presentable, and behaved presentably before Pharaoh. He didn't talk about the injustice of having been jailed based on a lie, and he didn't try to get counsel. I need a lawyer. Guilty until proven innocent. Well, that was not the way it was. He never thought to say that. But you know what I'm saying. And I think that's a good lesson for us. We need to live respectfully in our day and age and practice our faith in such a way that we do not make ourselves odious to others. When it talks about Jesus, it says he grew in wisdom and in stature and in what else? Favor with God and man. And that, I think, is put in there so that we will consider doing the same thing. Tell me about another finger. No, I've got plenty. I'm just making a joke of another finger of booze is what. Got to spell it out for all these Christians in here. They don't know what I'm talking about. All right, now there is the chart. Anybody got any commentary on anything we've covered so far? All right. Oh, yes, Larry.
You know, I think it's strange that whenever it mentions about different people being punished for what they did, it also includes their families also destroyed, like Achan,
yes,
and then these people here and their families too also.
Right. As a matter of fact, in the law, it was put in that there could be an avenger. If you were wronged, the law didn't say depend on the justice system. It said there could be an avenger. And that became kind of a thing, given our propensity to want vengeance. And so eventually I think what happened was, and this is my think so on this, God said, well, if we kill them and don't kill the rest of them, then somebody's going to come back and try to take vengeance. Which when you read the text, that's exactly what they did. When God opened the earth and killed those people, other people from among the Israelites came to Moses and complained, you got these guys killed. It's like, are you so stupid? How did Moses do? How did Moses open up the earth and swallow those people? It's like, You're seeing it right before your eyes. And to me, that's just a little foretaste. Just a little foretaste of what it was like when the Son of God comes down and he's in the temple teaching perfectly the entire time. He's healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, giving hearing back to the deaf. Thank you, Lord. And he is raising people from the dead. And they still say, we got to kill this guy. It's the world, and nothing has changed. You will live righteously in this life. And if you could live twice as righteous as you are now, the world will still want to kill you, the forces in the world. The devil is against you. He's a roaring lion going out seeking whom he may devour. And if he's not going after you, maybe you're not trying hard enough. He might be looking at you and say, oh, no point in messing with them. I think we pretty much already got them anyway. They think Christianity is just going to church once a week and that's all you got to do. No need to mess with them. But if you're really trying, and you'll see people suffer in life, and you'll go, how do they keep their faith? Well, maybe they started out with faith. And they're hanging on to what. You ever wonder if you'd have been there with Job, if you'd have been just like the friends? What did the friends do with Job? They sat there and tried to figure out, well, now what did you do to get yourself in this mess? It had to be you, Job. And one of them even said, well, maybe it wasn't you. Maybe it was your kids. Your kids have been, oh, don't go there. But they did. And none of them had a clue. They were just speculating in ignorance. And sometimes we still do that. And it's as if God puts those things in the scripture to say, no, you don't know. And we see Daniel. And there were things he didn't know. But he kept the faith. I may talk about this during the sermon because it'll fit. But think about his circumstance. A young man carried away from his homeland. His homeland and people being punished because of their evil. And he doesn't give up faith in God. He maintains faith in God. As a matter of fact, from the very outset, he says, well, the law says we're supposed to keep ourselves away from these kinds of foods. And so would it be okay if we just ate vegetables and water? He's practicing what he knows the law says. Where did he learn that? I don't know. Somebody taught him. That's why it's important for us to teach. People can't have faith unless we teach them. Faith comes from hearing, and that by the word of Christ. That's what the scriptures say. So we've got to keep on talking about Jesus and telling people and impressing them. And all we're seeing in Daniel is an overlay of how things are in life today. Nothing has changed. It's a big grand picture, but nothing has changed. We are still living out our faith, just as people did or did not in Daniel's day sometimes. All right. Larry, did that start with your question? Did you get me off on that tangent? All right, the chart. Have you got one of these? Oh, you don't have one with answers? I do. So where it says, the second column over from the left, where it says Daniel 2, an image, under the image, if you put head of gold, would that help you fill in the rest of the boxes underneath that? If you put head of gold in that first little sliver of a box up there under an image, what would you put in the second box right across from the Medes and Persians? Chest and arms of silver. And then when you see the Greeks, what would you put to the right of the Greeks? Belly and thighs of brass or bronze. And then across from the Romans. Yes, feet and legs of iron and clay. Actually, it was the feet that were mixed with clay, but you get the impression. And then the kingdom of God. Stone, remember, cut out of the mountain without hands. Destroys the image, fills up the whole earth. That's what the stone does. All right, Daniel chapter 7, we're up to top of the third column over from the left. Beasts, the first beast is a lion with the wings of an eagle. And of course that's Babylon, so it's straight across to the right from Babylon, third column over. And below that, on Daniel chapter 7, is the bear. And what's the bear doing? he's got three ribs in his mouth. Been over to Billy Sims. Got good ribs. And then after the bear, there's a leopard, and he's got four wings. Did you look off my sheet? Reading in the Bible, you're getting answers right out of the Bible? Is that fair?
Sometimes.
That's the intent. And then after the leopard was a terrible beast, a horrible beast. Doesn't give a description of any particular animal, but it's a terrible beast with how many horns?
Ten
horns. And then one horn rises up, replacing three of those horns. And all of this is interpreted. And then after that, this is chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. One like the Son of Man comes up before the Ancient of Days in the clouds to receive a kingdom. Just like Acts chapter 1, where Jesus ascends to heaven in the clouds. And this chapter 7, this one receiving a kingdom from the Ancient of Days is a picture of Jesus doing just that in Daniel or Acts chapter 1. All right, Daniel chapter 8, got a ram and a goat. Excuse me. We're going to drop down to the box across from the Medes and Persians. Why are we not putting anything in the box across from Babylon? Because this vision didn't have anything to do with Babylon. It was about Medes and Persians and the Greeks. So you got a ram with two horns across from the Medes and Persians. This is the fourth column over from the left. Fourth column over from the left, across from the Medes and Persians, you've got a ram with two horns. And below that, what would you put? Not a ram, but a goat. A hairy goat with one big horn. And in the vision, in the prophecy, that one horn becomes four. Who does the horn represent? Do you recall? Alexander the Great. What happens when Alexander dies? At a young age, by the way. His kingdom is divided between four of his generals. And these explicitly accurate prophecies are why people read Daniel and said, oh, this was written after it all happened. They didn't believe that this was from the 500s BC because it was just too accurate. But it is from 500s BC. All right, Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks. Across from the Medes and Persians, you say the 70 weeks start with a decree to rebuild the city. Why would you put that across from the Medes and Persians? Who sent the people back to rebuild the city? The main one was Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus made a decree, send you guys back, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. And then under that is 62 weeks with the Greeks, sort of biding time. This is still in Daniel chapter 9. Across from the Greeks, you put 62 weeks. And then under that, you've got the 70th week, which starts with the coming of the Anointed One. And then the city is destroyed. And of course, that's across from the Romans. In whose time does Jesus come? Kingdom speaking. Comes in the time of the Romans. And he brings in the kingdom of God, which supersedes the Mosaic covenant or the Mosaic law. Remember, Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, the law was a what to bring us to Christ? It was a tutor, schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And once Christ come, we're no longer under the law. That's the whole point of the letter to the Galatians. We're no longer under that law, and so many other passages. Read through the letter to the Hebrews, and time again, the writer comes back to this idea. The old law is passed. We're now under the new covenant. Don't go back to that old law. And so the Romans are the kingdom in place when Jesus comes into the world, when Jesus is crucified, when Jesus is resurrected. But the Romans are also the ones who do what in AD 70? They wipe out the temple. They come back to Jerusalem. This is a generation. Think of it. A generation after the church is established, it's like God says, I'm going to give you a generation to accept the gospel. And after that, I'm making it clear that nobody's going to be able to live through Judaism or by Judaism anymore, because there's no temple, no priesthood. No temple, no priesthood means no sacrifices, no offerings. Judaism's out. And that's what he'd said in Matthew 24. All these things are going to happen on this generation. And then the last box under Daniel 9 is the anointed one comes and brings in righteousness. We won't be able to finish this, of course. But if you want to write down real quick, the far right line across from the Medes and Persians, the fourth king of Persia is rich and he stirs up Greece. And then a mighty king arises and his kingdom is broken, given to four successors, and that's the Greeks. And again, that's Alexander. And the rest of it is possibilities, those other two boxes. We don't know exactly what that's all about. Interestingly enough, those prophecies do not come with interpretations. The others did. Chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8. Prophecies are given, interpretations are given, but not the ones in 10 to 12. So we're left to speculate on what they mean. Anybody got anything as we close? Yes.
Hardest hit in Jewish culture and the old way was all their lineages, the records for the lineages and the culture of the priesthood.
Right.
And that was gone. That was worse than losing the temple.
Right. Because if you had the records, you could at least come back. Well, we've got some guys here that qualify to be priests, so all we need to do is reestablish the temple or try to offer, make some offerings somewhere else. Like the Samaritans, they worship on Mount Gerizim. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? She says, we worship in this mountain. Well, they had set up a priesthood of their own, and they offered sacrifices on Mount Gerizim because they were Samaritans. They knew they were out anyway. But the regular bona fide Jews wouldn't have done that. So, good point. Nothing else? You know everything you need to know about Daniel? Shake your head like this. No, keep going back to it. For the month of August, what I'm planning to do is have some topical lessons. And Lord willing, in September, if you guys would like, I'm going to start a class on the Revelation. If anybody's interested, we'll do some study in the Revelation. All right? We good? Lord, love you. Thank you for being here. Oh, I've got plenty. Thank you.